We're told that Jesus was tempted by Satan. But think about it. We're not told anything about the character of the temptation itself. Nothing. We have to wait until we get to Matthew and Luke for the details of the temptation and what it all included. And though clearly, we are to assume that Jesus overcame the temptation in the wilderness, Mark doesn't specifically tell us that. Have you noticed that? Mark doesn't specifically tell us that. It is a brief account, and we can only wish that there were more. But because of its brevity, we may be tempted to say something like this. We may be tempted to say, well, these first 12 verses are really nothing more than a quick summary that will catch us up to the ministry of Jesus. And really, that's what we're after. We're after the ministry of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus. We're after the miracles of Jesus and all those things that attest to who He is. In other words, this is just a summary that we can blow by, treat it in haste so we can get to the good stuff. And I want you to know something this morning. It would be a great oversight on our part if we miss the fact that Mark is trying to communicate something to us that is exceedingly important. Mark is here in these few brief verses trying to elicit a response from us that will set us up for the rest of the gospel. These are not verses that we ought to blow by in haste. But you see, that leads us to ask, well, what's Mark trying to do? What's Mark trying to elicit from us? What's he trying to get us to contemplate? And here's the answer to that. Mark wants to give us, as readers, hope. That's what Mark is trying to do. He's trying to give us a sense of hope, a sure and certain sense of hope. But the question then becomes, how? And with that in mind, let's now turn to the text and read down through verse 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let me once again remind you of the historical setting of this gospel. It was written in the mid-60s. This gospel was written during a great period of struggle in the church. I reminded you last time that about 64 AD, Rome was burned. It burned for more than a week, and when the Romans finally thought they had the fires secured and put out, the fire sprung to life again. 10 of Rome's 14 districts were badly burned. After the initial shock wore off, rumors began to circulate that Emperor Nero had set the fire, or had at least had ordered it set. And last week I told you that those rumors were not too difficult to believe. Nero was, after all, a very frightening emperor. And I gave you some examples of how frightening he really was last time. In his last days, he had become something of a public enemy. Public enemy number one. But here's the interesting thing. Despite all of that, and this is significant for our understanding, I think, for our understanding of the early church and their experience in this time, I think you can really get a sense of what it must have been like for them in these days. Nero's memory was not condemned by the state, nor was it condemned by the populace of Rome, despite the fact that he was such a frightening figure. In fact, several years ago, I bought a book by Edward Champlin. It was written in 2003, and it was I was just browsing through the bookstore, and it was Champlin's thesis that caught my eye. You see, I had always believed that Nero was held in a sense of fear and awe and a sense of, if not dislike, hatred by not only the Christians, but by the Romans as well. And Champlin's thesis was not that at all. He sought to prove, and he did so convincingly, I might add, that Nero had become something of a folk figure, a folk hero, rather, shortly after his death. Now, this is obviously not the way that the early church would have pictured Nero. He was viewed by believers as being the Antichrist, if not an Antichrist. But I think something like this is important for us to remember, because as believers, we tend to think that Nero was hated by not only believers, but unbelievers as well. But that's obviously not the case, or at least Champlin argues that's not the case. In fact, the world came to admire Nero after his death to such an extent that one source says that his tomb was decorated with flowers for a long time after his death. There's another story about how Nero's statue appeared in the Forum after he died. And it was not decorated as most statues would be with a rock sculpture of a toga around this figure, but the statue itself was dressed in a cloth toga. There's interesting art studies done that would indicate something very interesting about that era. If you were a wealthy enough citizen to have a self-portrait or a bust made of yourself, something interesting has been picked up by art historians, and that's this. Many regular Roman citizens had Neronian features carved into their bust or portrayed in their portrait. Something else that's really interesting, there were a succession of emperors after Nero, and what's interesting is that art historians have again found that Nero's bust was used to create the busts of these later emperors. Now, what's really significant about that, historians tell us, is that this is not seen as a condemnatory act. It's not like they're trying to get rid of the busts of Nero, nor is it an act of economic frugality. We're trying to save money. The empire's running on nickels and dimes. We got to pinch our pennies. That's not it at all. There was an intentional confusion of images, art historians argue. An intentional confusion that would cast newer emperors in the likeness of Nero. It seems that this kind of information begins to fill out our understanding what the early church might have been up against, not just in the time of Nero and his life, but also after his death. You remember in the reading I read to you last week that though there was pity poured out on Christians, the statement that I read to you from Tacitus said that despite the fact that they deserved to die because they were Christians. You see, there's a sense that if we would recapture what it was like to be an early first century Christian, we need to read some of these sources, understand some of these things. Things like early Christians would have been up against a very difficult emperor and a very difficult population. Nevertheless, while Nero was alive, he was unstable, he was unpredictable, and he was exceedingly cruel. And seeking the quiet rumors about him having started the blaze, he looked for and found a scapegoat in the Christian church. And as I told you last time, the results of that were horrific. Nero treated our brothers and sisters in the faith with such savage cruelty that most of those things are unspeakable. And you see, that was the context in which Mark was writing his gospel. Mark writes this story to a persecuted church, and his intention is to give them hope. Now, here's the question. How does he accomplish this? Well, he does so by introducing us to Jesus. And if you read Mark's gospel, you just sit down and you read the gospel, perhaps in one or two sittings, you get the obvious sense that Mark is inviting us to ask, along with the religious leaders of the day, the disciples, and the populace itself, he's inviting us to ask, who is this Jesus? Who is this person? And at key points, Mark gives us the answer. It's as though there are periodic places in Mark's gospel where he just wants to take and pull back the curtain and say, see, this is who Jesus is. I've been inviting you to ask who he is, but here he is. Look at him. Take a good look and remember it. Don't fail to forget it. And one of the places that he's doing this is in the prologue. But he does it in other places. In fact, if you take out your sermon note sheets for just a second, I want to show you something. Mark's gospel seems to be built on some structural elements. So, for instance, in 1:1, you get the opening title, and then in 8:29, you get the confession from Simon Peter, you are the Christ. And that's really at the midpoint of the gospel. And then in 14:61, you get the high priest asking, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, which mirrors the title, and Jesus saying, I am. And then with the title, the Son, we find in 1:11, you are my beloved Son. And that comes from the voice of God, the voice of the Heavenly Father speaking down, this is my beloved Son. And then we find the voice from heaven speaking again in chapter 9, verse 7, just after the confession, you are the Christ. You see how it kind of parallels the prologue. And this is at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice comes again, you are my beloved Son. And then at the end, we find the centurion, 15:39, saying, as he watches Christ die, truly this man was the Son of God. And that's kind of the way I see the development or the structural development of Mark's gospel. It's pretty simple. It's got a pretty even flow to it. And I think that in those places are where Mark is pulling back the curtain, as it were, and letting us peer into or behind the veil to see who Christ really is. Now, again, I said that one of those places is in the prologue. So let's turn to our text. Let's turn to this section of Mark's gospel, the prologue, and let's look for the hope that Mark is trying to help us to see. And the first thing that we ought to notice is this. Mark is introducing Jesus as the eschatological or the last and greatest king. Mark is introducing us to the king. Now, perhaps you're thinking, wait a minute. A king? It's been a while since I've read Mark, but I was reading along with you, Pastor, and a king? Where are the royal courts? Where's the pomp and circumstance? Where's the stateliness? How do you draw that conclusion, Pastor? Well, I've already pointed out last time that a king is introduced by a herald with a gospel. And that gospel is a proclamation to the whole world. It's an announcement concerning the birth and accession of the king. And this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what is more, we find a herald. a herald coming before the king. Now, albeit this is surprising, right? This is surprising because this herald doesn't come regally dressed from the court. This herald looks more like an Old Testament prophet, wearing the camel's hair and the leather belt and with the honey in hand as well as the prophetic scrolls. Nonetheless, John is a herald, and John has an evangel. He has a proclamation of good news, and his proclamation is the king is coming. In fact, he's arrived. Prepare for the king. Now, along with that expectation is the expectation that preparations will be made for his coming. And that's the whole point of John's ministry, isn't it? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. You know, when I was in Grove City College, I had the opportunity to hear Kenneth Bailey speak about ancient Near Eastern customs. And he said that when a dignitary came to town, and he said this was still in practice today, when a dignitary would come to town, the officials would go outside of the town, and it would depend on how important that dignitary was, as to how far out of town you went, but you would go out of town and you would prepare the way. You would clean the streets and you would make provisions for his arrival. And then you would go outside the city and greet him and usher him back in. I can still remember Kenneth Bailey saying that he even had a procession like that meet him, but they hardly stepped outside the city gates to meet him. The whole town comes out to meet you at your arrival, depending on how important you are. And this is what we see in Isaiah, isn't it? And Isaiah is saying, make the mountains low and bring up the valleys and take out the curves in the road and make them straight. And you see something of the dignity of Christ and their reception of the herald. Because what does it say? It says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, the adjectives are intentional, come out to the Judean wilderness to hear the herald. And then with a mix of brevity, subtlety, and perspicuity, Mark writes that in those days Jesus entered the Jordan wilderness to be baptized by John. You see, the king has arrived to receive his coronation. Now perhaps you're saying again, wait a minute, how do you draw that conclusion? This is the baptism, a coronation? My friends, listen to this. The voice of the Heavenly Father comes from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Where does that come from? Many of you are probably thinking instinctively it comes from Psalm 2. What is Psalm 2? What are those words that we find in Psalm 2? Those words are enthronement words in Psalm 2, a royal psalm. In Psalm 2, the heavenly voice goes on to say that this Son King will be given the nations as an inheritance and the earth as a possession. The kingly Son of Psalm 2 is the Son of God in Mark 1. Now, I was thinking about this text, and there are a couple of things that are worth our attention. For example, think about things like this. Why the wilderness? Why a herald that looks like a wild-eyed prophet? Why does Jesus go out into the wilderness for a coronation service? Well, let me give you some answers that I'll leave you to reflect on this afternoon. You see, oftentimes when we think of the stately arrival of the king, we think in terms of external preparations, don't we? So you should literally go outside of the city and take out the curves in the road and bring up the valleys and shrink the mountains. External preparations. All of these would have been done for a king's arrival. But John's using the language of externals in order to speak to us about internal preparation. And there are two things that we ought to note which bear out this conclusion. First, what John is calling people to do is to be externally washed as a symbol of an internal cleansing. The external rite of baptism is a sign and a seal of an internal grace. And therefore, what John is calling them forward to do and to take part in is an internal change, an internal renovation. There's something else. Second, in John's prologue, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times in connection with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And after we get out of the prologue, we find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned three other times, but not in connection with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The point is clear, I think. The enthronement of this king is a spiritual business. It's a spiritual business which unfolds in the life of men and women and boys and girls. It's a spiritual business that unfolds in the king's palace as well as in the poorest of houses. Mark is emphatically telling us that a king has arrived. A king that transcends kings and kingdoms. A new beginning is upon us. And this new beginning will obviously mean a reconfiguration of our understanding of kingship. Or we might say a reconfiguring of what accompanies kingship. And we see glimpses. If you look back through the Old Testament, you see glimpses of this reconfiguration in the Old Testament. For instance, we see that Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, but he was a priest as well. And so it shouldn't surprise us to discover that the King of Kings is also ordained. This is second, ordained as the eschatological priest. The King of Kings, secondly, is ordained as the eschatological priest. Now, if you think about it, this aspect would have been very important to believers living in the 60s. Why might that be the case? Why might it be the case that this aspect was very important to believers living in the 60s? Well, you need to remember that not only were emperors kings, but emperors were supposed to be divine. In fact, in his book, Champlin points out that one of the most astonishing posthumous portraits of Nero is hanging in the public library at Nancy in southern France. And it's a portrait of Nero being carried up to the gods, and he's surrounded by indications that he's in possession of divine attributes. It's a portrait that indicates that Nero is not simply a hero. The implication is clear. Nero is a god. And so, isn't it striking that Mark is telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, is a king, but he's also a priest who provides access to his heavenly Father, the one living and true God? Now, the question is, how does he do that? Well, the fact that Christ came to be baptized indicates this. Now, the interesting thing is, and we can do this because when we think about the scriptures, they have one author. But each of these human authors are trying to give us a different perspective on the baptism of Jesus Christ. When we look at Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus comes forth to be baptized about 30 years of age, which probably reflects the age one is able to enter the priestly service. But that's not Mark's emphasis. If we were reading John's gospel, we might say that we see both Christ as both priest and sacrifice. John the Baptist says in John's Gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But again, Mark chooses to leave that out. So what is it about Mark that indicates that Jesus is a priest? I want you to take out your sermon note sheet for a minute. One more time here. I want you to look at the section that says Christ is priest. And I want you to notice a couple of things about that. I want you to notice that we find that the heavens at the baptism of Christ are being torn open for the Spirit to descend on Christ in full measure so that the Lord Jesus might accomplish his work in the power of the Spirit. And then at the end of his life, we discover that he breathes out his last. The word is literally gives up the soul or gives up the spirit. And clearly, I think, though Mark may simply be saying that Jesus died, and I think he is saying that, it's far more likely that in light of these other considerations, Mark is drawing a parallel between Jesus' reception of the Spirit and his giving up the Spirit. The next thing we read is that the heavens were torn open so that the Spirit could descend upon Jesus. At the end of the Gospel, we read the same word. We find the same word with regard to the curtain at the temple being torn open. The temple curtain is obviously a reference to the temple curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. The holy of holies is the place where God's immediate presence is felt, and the rendering of that curtain is symbolic of the immediate access that all believers have to God through His high priestly work. And this is then followed by an affirmation from both God and man that this person is the Son of God. Now, I think I give that to you. You can consider that at home. I think there's some real depth there, especially what Mark is trying to do with talking to us about how the heavens are torn open and how the heavenly curtain is torn asunder. And he's using the same word to do that. I think there's a lot of depth there. But let me ask you this. Do you see what Mark is saying? In its most fundamental sense, do you see what he's saying? He is telling us that the only way to have access to the one true and living God is through this one true King. This King provides access to the great halls of the eternal kingdom of God. Now, if we're following Markan logic at this point, that Christ is both priest and king, then we might ask how it is that the temptation of Christ in verses 12 and 13 fit with what we've been saying. We've already indicated that these verses tell us very little, but what is it that they do tell us? Well, they do, if you look at them, they tell us a couple of things. One that I think is pretty normal, I think, to our ears. But if Mark is just giving us a few details and he's leaving out some details that otherwise we might think were important, what's the detail that he puts in verse 13 that we might wonder about? Well, I think it's what he says about the wild animals. He was with the wild animals. Why does he put that in verse 13 and leave out so many other important things? What are we to make of that particular detail? How do we understand that in light of Jesus as king and priest? Well, I want to contend that Mark is trying to remind us of another kingly priest. He's trying to remind us of another kingly priest by the name of Adam, who was given priestly dominion over the Garden of Eden. Now, problem was that this particular Adam, during the time of his probation in Eden, faced the temptation of Satan and failed. He sinned against God, and as a result of his sin in the garden, he lost three things. Now, this is interesting. He lost his sonship, he lost his kingship, and he lost his priesthood. Death had entered into the world. Nature, even nature, groans under the curse, we're told in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that creation has been made subject to man's futility. But what does all this have to do with the fact that Jesus was peacefully with the wild animals during the time of this temptation? Well, if you look at the book of Isaiah, we find the answer. We discover, and I want you to go to Isaiah 11. We discover that the second Adam will restore all things. And that restoration will include the restoration of the physical world. And the one thing that will happen is harmony will be brought to the animal kingdom. If you look in Isaiah chapter 11, now there are other places. We could go to Isaiah 43, we could go to Isaiah 65, but let's just go to Isaiah 11 and look with me at verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not turn or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the question arises, who will bring this harmony? Go back up to verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says there. And I want you to think about the baptism of Jesus when I read these verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You see, Mark is telling us something, isn't he? Mark is telling us something very important about this second kingly priest. He's telling us that when Jesus, the second Adam, empowered by the Spirit, faced the temptations in the wilderness, he succeeded. And in his success, he brought about the fullness of what is prophesied in Isaiah. I think those kinds of concepts are a bit difficult for us to think about, and they take some reflection. And they take some reflection because they're spiritually discerned. Because we look around and we think to ourselves, man, we're living in a world that where you can't go near the cobra's den and you can't get your sheep to lie down with your wolves. And you can't trust your children around even certain dogs. These things are spiritually discerned. And I want you to know something. You're living in a different time than the first century Christians. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the first century Christian sitting there listening to this gospel being proclaimed from the pulpit. Meanwhile, outside, they don't know if they're going to be drug off and become a candle for Nero's garden. They must have been thinking the same thing too. And so what does it take for this kind of teaching to have its immediate and long-lasting impact on us? It takes the same thing that it took those first century believers. It takes saturating ourselves with the Word of God, and that Word then being accompanied by the Spirit of God, and then that Word being leavened into our lives. So that our lives are just completely saturated with God's Word. And when that happens, our lives take on the form and the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, we begin to look at our surroundings differently. And we no longer say, how in the world does this kingship and this priesthood have anything to do with me right now? Doesn't the pastor know the struggles I'm facing? Doesn't he know? This text doesn't connect with me at all. It connects with you. It connects with you, but it takes work on your part. It takes setting aside time to read God's Word and to hear the preaching and then to take time to reflect on it and meditate on it. You know, John Murray used to... There's a story that's told about John Murray. John Murray was the professor of systematics at Westminster Seminary, and there was a student that was driving home. He would take students with him to church, and these students were driving home with him, and there was a new student in the car at this particular time. And this particular student wanted to talk to Murray as they were driving home, and Murray wasn't responding to him. The student decided to take another crack at it, and Murray didn't respond to him again. And the students in the back were just busting because they couldn't wait to get back to the seminary and tell the student that Dr. Murray doesn't talk to anyone for an hour after the sermon because he wants to think about it. Now, he didn't have kids. And But when are you taking that time out to reflect? To reflect on God's Word. I want to tell you something. We are living in a world where there is just no time. There is just no time. And I've been reading through a work by John Owen recently called Cases of Conscience. And one of the interesting things that I've found in Owen's work is when he talks about how to deal with sin in your life. He says there are two great pillars for dealing with sin in your life: prayer and meditation. And I have been struck with how often Owen counsels his people to meditate on God's Word. And let me say this to you. I think the two weakest links among Christians today are prayer and meditation. Friends, We need to take this word up daily. And by prayer and meditation, allow the Spirit of God to so work it into our lives that when somebody meets us and talks with us, they go away saying, "My, he has something of the Scripture about him." And all of this leads to the third point, really. Jesus is not simply a king, and he's not just a priest. Jesus is a prophet. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that he went about proclaiming the advent of the kingdom. You see, Mark simply tells us that Jesus preached the kingdom. Simply preached the kingdom. But Luke tells us what he proclaimed. In Luke 4:18 through 19, we read that he went into the synagogue, that he took the scroll of Isaiah, that he unrolled the scroll that was given to him, and he unrolled it to Isaiah 61. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses. Can you imagine that? Here was the person of Jesus Christ, saturated from childhood in the Word of God. And he unrolls the scroll. He finds Isaiah 61, and this is what he reads. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." At the end, he rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He looks around at the synagogue and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The eschatological jubilee, the year of freedom, has arrived. The King has come, who has, through his priestly work, provided a way to the Heavenly Father. And it is this which I speak, what Jesus is saying, as it were. And that brings hope. But, you know, perhaps you're still saying, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that." Sure, it would have provided hope then, maybe. Sure, it would have provided hope in Jesus' day. They had Jesus in their midst. They watched the person of Christ unroll the scroll to Isaiah 61. They watched him read it. They heard him say, "This text is fulfilled in your hearing today." But I don't know. I don't know. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. Now listen to me. I want to give you some encouragement. I want to draw your attention to the letter to the Ephesians. And I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 17. And I want you to listen. And if you would like, I want you to read along to what Paul, who was writing from Rome about this same time, said to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians 2:17, "And he," that is Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Now this letter was written 30 years after the ascension of Christ. 30 years after the ascension of Christ, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from Rome. When did Christ ever go to Ephesus and preach peace to that congregation? Answer: through the men who Christ gave as gifts to the church. Men who were gifted to preach and teach. And that's what we find in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Now, granted, we're 2,000 years after the ascension of Christ, and the Ephesian church is only about 30 years after the ascension of Christ. The number of years changes absolutely nothing, except that we are closer to Christ's coming than were the Ephesians. But what is exactly the same is this. Through the scriptures and through the preaching of God's word, Christ preaches peace and hope to you. And that's a thought that's worth your afternoon. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who accompanies that word. We pray that you would bless us, strengthen us by the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would bless us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to reflect on this portion of Mark's gospel so that we might see the power of it, so that we might bear the fruit of it. Lord, so that we might have the hope that is preached therein. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Turning your shoulders to song.